the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you're here this morning for the very first time, can I add my welcome to you this morning? My name's Johnny Baker. It's my privilege to be speaking on this series, Enough. And we're in a group of talks looking at the book of Colossians. We're taking 6 weeks out. The passage you'll find today is in your green Bible in front of you on page 1118. And it'd be great if you followed it with us, or maybe you'll scroll through your iPhone or whatever. But please follow it, because, you'll see in a moment why. If you've not been here, not a problem. We've had 3 weeks in this book of Colossians, and it's gone like this so far. Paul is writing a letter to the church in Colossae. They're a group of young Christians. And at the start of the book, we see they've made a pretty good start. Paul compliments them for their faith and their love, and things are going well. Then after that, at the end of chapter 1, Paul does this most incredible thing where he tells people about how unbelievable and amazing Jesus is. Ruth read it earlier. It's the most stunning passage, and it's incredible. And last week, Nick helped us think about what Paul's mission is. He was telling the Colossians what it was, what it's like to be a Christian, how you're getting on. Remember that privilege, but a struggle at times. And this morning, we're going to get right to the heart of this letter to the church in Colossae. And we're going to learn about the real reason that Paul wrote this letter. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember, very bizarrely, me going around on a scooter, my daughter's scooter, and its issues of alignment. The scooter wasn't aligned, which meant that my daughter was worryingly veering off course as she was going. The churches that Paul wrote to, he wrote to because they were just in danger of veering off course, and we're going to see exactly what was going on this morning. Carol's going to come and read the passage to us now on page 118. I say follow this closely because as I got to start preparing for this, first commentator I read on this, who's a very well-renowned commentator, said this. He said, there can be no doubt that for us, this is one of the most difficult passages Paul ever wrote. Now, Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament, so that's quite a statement. Unfortunately, as I read other commentaries, they all said the same thing. So we're going to do our best this morning. Carol's going to read it now. Two things as she reads it to us. I wonder if you could do this as we're reading. See if you can spot what is going wrong in Colossae, and see if you can spot the impact that it is having on the Christians there. Two things. Thank you, Carol.
So this reading starts at chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your sinful nature was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such people go into great detail about what they have seen, and their unspiritual minds puff them up with idle notions. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Well, that's straightforward. We got that. Should we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can freely in this country read it. Father, we need your spirit to illuminate this. Would you help us unpack it? Would you help us understand it? And please help us to live it as well, we pray. Amen. Now, what makes part of that passage really difficult is the fact that it's 2017. And we're a long distance from when it was written. Now, if you were a first century Colossian reading that, you would just, oh yeah, they're talking about that. And you would understand the references it was making. For us, it's quite difficult to know exactly what this teaching was that was going on that was causing so much problems. The references, I think, are quite obscure at times. And I think it's difficult to work out what's going on. But I think we can read between the lines. And that's what we'll try and do this morning. But it's really clear, if you read that, there is teaching going on in Colossae and it is causing big problems. Now, this series is called Enough. And we've used that word because, as I hope you've picked up over the last few weeks, Jesus Christ is enough. He is enough. You may remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at those verses in chapter 1, didn't we, which talked to us about how Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe, savior of the world. He's incredible. Many people just think of Jesus as the baby in a manger. Now, that is true, but if you just think of Jesus as baby in the manger, that is catastrophic. He is so much more than that. He is enough. And in my day-to-day role in life, part of my job is a maths teacher, and I apologize, but here it is. Here is the equation for the series. It goes like this. Jesus plus nothing equals enough. Jesus plus absolutely nothing equals enough. If you know Jesus, if you follow Jesus, you have everything you could ever wish for or need or imagine. Everything. But the reason that there's a question mark in this series is because the church in Colossae was starting to believe, well, starting to doubt that equation. There were counter equations that were coming in to this church, and they were beginning to surface, and we'll explore that in a moment. You may know that Clive has just gone on sabbatical. Please pray for Clive as he gets refreshed. He's our church manager. He's on a break. I think I might have pushed him over the edge last week because I wrote him this. I wrote him an email that said, "You'll probably think I've gone mad, but I'll ask anyway." Now, you probably don't like those, do you? But here's what I wrote, and I wrote the bizarrest thing I've ever written, I think. I put, "Can I put a canoe in the baptistry?" And unfortunately, Clive was wonderful and gracious, and he tried to make it happen, but this baptistry is empty. On the 12th of November, we've got a baptism service, and please come along. It's fantastic. What happens is people go into this water, and they declare that Jesus is enough, and he is their Saviour and the Lord, and it's a great morning. But we can't do that this morning. But it doesn't stop me getting a canoe, does it? So this morning, I just wanted to tell you a little story about when I went to France. And when I went to France, I went with a number. If you could go down a sec, it's quite big this, sorry. When we went to France, I went to France with a number of families. And when we got to France, we went to the River Loire. Don't know if you know that river. It's very calm. It's a lovely river. And we all got in there. All the families kind of piled in to canoes, and we went for a sort of an afternoon down the River Loire. And we all kind of just bundled in, you know, I'll have your children, you have my children, so on like that. And we had a great afternoon, and we made serene progress. It was the most beautiful, beautiful day for doing this. Just as we were getting to the end of our canoe trip, spotted the finish. I had children in front of me. They weren't my children, unfortunately. And I spotted the finish, so I sort of set us in motion. And then I did what I'd done for most of the rest of the time, which was sit back and catch the sun and watch all the children paddle. Now, unfortunately, as we were directing towards where we were going to get off, unfortunately, because I'm a bit complacent at this point, by the time we get to that point, I'm not quite where I should be. Suddenly our boat, which should be on the right-hand side of the river, is bang in the middle of the river at quite a fast bit, not white water. I'm not going to ham this story up. It was just in a bad place. What proceeded then was the most frantic and terribly, it was a real struggle to get back on land. I got wet. Fortunately, no one else's children got wet. We didn't capsize, and children got back to their original parents, and we're still friends to this day, although I've never been in sole charge of their children since, but that's something else. You see, the church in Colossae were in a bit of trouble. My kayak journey should have been straightforward, but suddenly, from nowhere, it got blown off course. It was going in the right direction, and then before we knew it, we were all over the place. That's what's happening in Colossae. They'd made this strong and stable start, but there was this teaching that had come in and that had blown these Colossians off course. They were facing Jesus really well. They were pointing, everything in their lives was pointing to the cross, but it was starting to go wrong. Did you spot the three things that were happening to them as Carol read it? Verse 8, have a look. This teaching was leading to them being taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy. Not only that, verse 16, this teaching meant that they were being judged for the things that they were and weren't doing. Not only that, this was culminating, verse 18, that terrible word, isn't it? Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. They're being disqualified, captured, judged, and disqualified. That is what Paul had to warn against. That is why he is writing this letter. This newly formed church was in danger of being blown right off course and ending up on the rocks. False teachers had come in, and the Colossians were drifting. But the question is, what's going on? What are they saying, these false teachers, to make people captured, judged, and disqualified? And the big question for us is, if the Bible is relevant and true and life-giving, how can we avoid this in the 21st century? Here's the good news. I think Paul gives us two things in this passage. I think he tells us about the drift, and he tells us about the course correction. And this morning, this is, I think, a talk for you if you are in the still of life. If life is calm and everything seems okay, stay tuned. Equally, if you're on the rocks, stay tuned and get back on. But I think this is for everyone this morning. The drift is this. That Jesus plus zero equation was in doubt because these false teachers were coming in and saying broadly, I think they were saying this, they were giving two counter equations, namely this. Jesus plus super spirituality, that's enough. And Jesus plus legalism, that's enough. Those were the two counter equations. Now that first one, super spirituality, these false teachers had come in, and they just said that, there's so much more than Jesus out there. Jesus is not enough. He's not sufficient. He's not unique. There's lots and lots of other gods and deities out there who you should be really, really interested in. A massive paraphrase of my own is something like this. This is what they're saying. Well, it's great that you've accepted Jesus, but in order to be a really super Christian, you need to have some super extra spiritual experiences. Having Jesus is fine, but there's more out there. There's a deep level of spirituality out there beyond Jesus for you to experience. Now, that sounds like a pretty good offer, doesn't it? A better spiritual life. I'm in. That sounds good. And what was happening is the Colossians were going for it. But the problem is that this Christianity isn't the Christianity that Paul was teaching. It was as if these false teachers were playing pick and mix with God. So they were coming to the massive pick and mix stall and we'll go, bit of Jesus, bit of this angel, bit of this God, put it all together, and then we'll be able to solve all the problems that we face. And Paul is attacking that, saying, no. And you can tell, because can't you? Verse 18, have a look. These false teachers, as we said, they're raving about the worship of angels as they, what does it say, go into great detail about what they have seen. So Paul very quickly goes, no. Stop that right there. And he takes them back to chapter 1. Do you remember that image we talked about with the church as Jesus as the head of the body? He goes back to that. And Paul says, Jesus plus worshipping others is crazy. Because what will happen is, and it's a fairly gruesome image, isn't it? But you will get separated from Jesus the head of the body. It is pretty difficult, isn't it? If you get separated from a head and a body. Now, I'm no doctor, but that's not good, is it? A head and a body, you know where that leads, being separated. If you are not connected to Jesus as the head, if you're not leaning on him, if you're not part interconnected with him, you're going to get blown off course. Paul's saying that is happening in Colossae. These false teachers, you can spot them, says Paul, because they delight in false humility, and their unspiritual mind puffs them up with idle notions. So Paul says, watch out. These teachers, they're letting them disqualify you from the Christian race. They're letting you drift away from Jesus. And it happens very, very subtly. But that's one. Jesus plus super spirituality is enough. But he goes on and he says that Jesus plus legalism is enough. Paul's warning against this brand of Christianity as well. See those words? Carol read them beautifully. The false teachers were making everyone follow. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Sounds a lot like my parenting at the end of a week. But the school of thought for them was this. If you follow all these rules, you will be a real, full, and true Christian. There were lots and lots of regulations and rules that these false teachers are trying to impose on the Colossians. You've got to celebrate this festival. You've got to be at this event. You have to observe this day. You must do these things. Paul says, though, legalism, that has major, major holes in it if you've got a legalistic mind and attitude. It's a means, legalism, of treating biblical truths about behaviors like regulations that you have to keep in your own strength. We somehow believe that this will earn us God's favor, that it will keep us in God's good books. But the Old Testament rules and regulations are temporary. See, verse 17, they talk about it as simply shadows pointing to Jesus, the real thing, the real deal when he comes. He has come, he is with us, and he is all we need. It was fascinating, we just watched as we were reading the passage, just watching men as we read that passage, because I think there were some tears in some men's eyes at some points in that passage, and you were probably hoping I wasn't going to talk about it, but I am. It talks about circumcision in that passage quite a lot, doesn't it? Now, I certainly was wincing when I first read it, but here's the good news. Paul says that this is a legalistic act, and these false teachers were saying that you have to be circumcised in order to be close to God. Praise God, men. He says, rubbish. That is nonsense. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be close to God. Why? Because circumcision was an Old Testament ritual that showed whether you were or you were not in God's part of God's people. Verse 11, Paul says, if you follow Jesus, you've been circumcised already. But don't panic, not in the physical way, but the circumcision is done by Jesus, who gives you a new nature when you let him into your life. Stop this legalistic nonsense, says Paul. It's dangerous what is happening. These false teachers and their idle notions are causing great damage. And as a result, this ship or this journey, which was heading towards the Lord Jesus, is just now miles off course. And I don't think it happened in one sudden moment. I think the drift happened very suddenly, which is why Paul is writing now. Question, how do you get back on course? If we're off course, how do we get back on track today? Great news. Paul says, here's the course correction. How do you avoid the winds of false teaching? Here it is. Two things. There's an awful lot in this, and I don't do this passage justice, but he says this. Continue in Jesus and trust Jesus. Continue in Jesus and trust Jesus. Verses 6 and 7. Pass it on your focus. These are key verses, I think. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. When somebody becomes a Christian, it is the most incredible thing. I think I was personally confused when I was growing up, because I was born in a Christian family and I went to church on a regular basis, and I think I thought that meant, I'm a Christian, there we go, all done and dusted. It was a bit of a lightning bolt in my childhood when I read part of a book by Steve Gorkroger called It Makes Sense. I don't think I've got this quote exactly right, but it was this, basically. If you're born in McDonald's, it doesn't make you a hamburger. And if you go to the garage, it doesn't make you a car. You become a follower of Jesus, a Christian, when you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. It's a decision each person in the world has to make or not make. You're not born a Christian. If you go to church, it doesn't mean you're one. It's only when you make a personal commitment and receive Jesus as Lord. And that last word there, I think, is very, very key. In a few weeks' time, really will be open. The baptistry water will be in it, 12th of November. And if you've never been, they're great, these services. People get into the water, they're declaring that Jesus is enough, and that they're followers of him. But just before they get baptized, you'll know this if you've been here before, they get asked a question. It's normally two questions in one, and it's normally this they get asked. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Now, I often think it'd be good to ask them separately those questions, because I actually think that one of them might be more difficult to answer than the other. The word Savior, that means rescuer. When we're talking about Lord, we're talking about a leader, a boss of our lives. I think it's often easier to say yes to the Savior part than to the Lord part. Now, it is the most incredible truth that Jesus came onto this earth on a rescue mission to save. But he didn't just come to rescue, he came to be Lord. Charles Price once said this at Keswick. When I was a young Christian, I had the impression that there were two kinds of Christian. There was the average Christian, and there was the super deluxe version. The average Christian knew Christ as their Savior, and the super deluxe version meant not just knowing Christ as Savior, but having Christ as Lord. Maths for you. I don't know if you know this. Jesus is called Savior 24 times in the New Testament. He's called Lord over 600 times. And sometimes if we take the rescue but reject the lordship of Jesus, it's like we're saying something like this: Jesus, I want your love, but I don't want your leadership. I want your hope, but I don't want your help and your challenge. I want your rescue, but I don't want your rules and your guidance. And that would be tragic if we did that. In passing, I think one of the deceptive and hollow philosophies of the day, if you like, is that Jesus is a killjoy. I think that's what our world would think and tell you. Jesus has come to drain life. He has come to take it from us. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus has come to bring life in all its fullness. He won't rob you. He will give you and give and give again. Paul says that if you want to stay on course, if you want to get back in the right direction, then continue in to live in Jesus with him as Lord. Every single day, put him in charge. You may remember this from 2 weeks ago, the quote by C.S. Lewis: Christianity is either the greatest truth or a monstrous hoax. The one thing Jesus cannot be is moderately important. He's not moderately important. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, the savior of the world. Have him as leader. Have him as Lord. Don't believe the deceptive philosophy of the day that tells you Jesus will wreck your life. He will just turn it upside down in the best possible way. Now, you may think, how can I tell if Jesus is Lord of my life? Is there like a test in here I can just work it out? Well, there's no kind of multiple choice test or anything like that. But I think there are clues you can look for in life. I always think it's best. I always look first and foremost at my bank statement and my diary. That tells me who I love and what I love, first and foremost. But as well as that, I think there's clues in that at the end of verse 7. Did you spot the last three words? This will be a really good clue to see if Jesus is our first love and Lord, because are we overflowing with thankfulness? If your boat, if your life is on course, if you are living with Jesus as Lord, you will be overflowing with thankfulness. Now, I've been really challenged by those words this week. I shared it with leadership team on Wednesday because I'm someone, if I'm honest, who has a critical eye. I'm always looking for ways to improve and grow. That happens at a personal level and all sorts of levels. Manifests itself every time I preach, because lunch will never happen till 2 o'clock on a Sunday, because I'll go home and I'll always rewrite my sermon. I've never sat down and gone, oh, put that, oh, that's good, I'll leave it. I rewrite it when I go home. And you may think, well, that's really good, isn't it? That's great, that's healthy to be rigorous, to be reflective, to strive for improvement. And that is true. But I've got to be careful that hunger doesn't turn to dissatisfaction and that leads to negativity and depression. You see, in the midst of all striving, which is good, there has to be thankfulness. We have to be thankful people. It's all the way through the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:6.
Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. From next week's passage, Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I have to remind myself of those verses constantly. And do you know what? I think we might need to do that as well as a fellowship. Our DNA at Belmont is activity, which is stunning. It's great. We've got youth groups, we've got third age groups, we've got toddler groups, we've got home groups, we've got marriage groups, we've got parenting classes, we've got all sorts of stuff. And that is brilliant. We have heard the call of the gospel. We've heard Matthew 28:20, and we're going for it. And we're out there doing bits and pieces all the time, taking the gospel further and further. And that's very exciting. But you know what? We've got to be careful in the midst of pressing forward that we stop and say thank you. We must say thank you. I sometimes wonder, and I say this to myself first and foremost, if we can mistake thankfulness for complacency. We have to be thankful. Paul says, if you want to keep going in the right direction, you should ensure that you are overflowing with thankfulness. Over the years, I've been privileged to be part of many ministry teams at Belmont. It's such a privilege to serve with the people in this church. It's a joy. And what will often happen at the start of meetings is, or in the minutes beforehand, we'll ask for one prayer point and one praise point. Here's a challenge for you if you're leading your home group this week, or if you're in a ministry team meeting of any form this week. How about this? How about five praise points and one prayer point? How about that? Five praise points and one prayer point. As a leadership team, for the past 18 months or so, we've changed our agenda slightly, and the first thing that we do is we pray, but our first item is give thanks. We sit for a while and we give thanks. I've got to be honest with you, sometimes it's really difficult. It's really tough. You sat there with an agenda in front of you that you're going, oh no, this is going to be really difficult and really hard. Give thanks. And often it takes a while till things get going. But actually it's this great discipline and you start to give thanks more and more and more. I think it'll probably be quite difficult if you take that challenge this week in home group, but it'll be worth it. Thankfulness is not complacency. It is the natural response to a great, great God. And it would be a real distinctive of ours if we were thankful people. If you want to stay on track, continue to live in Jesus, obey his teaching, have him as Lord, and be overflowing with thankfulness. Secondly, this, and my time is nearly up, trust in Jesus. Do you remember that equation? Jesus plus nothing is enough. Absolutely nothing. Jesus plus nothing is enough. Now, the reason that Jesus is enough is that strange word that has appeared four times in just two chapters. And as you've probably gone over it, you probably thought, we don't really use that in our modern day language. And we don't really, I don't think. It's that word, fullness. See, that's been four times, promise you, I counted it last night. If something is full, this is my take on it, if something is full, you can't have any more. Is that right? Full, you can't have any more. You cannot have more than fullness. Verses 9 and 10 tells us this, doesn't it? It tells us that God has put all of himself in Jesus, and that we've been put in Jesus. God has put all of himself in Jesus, we've been put in Jesus. And when you have Jesus, if you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you have everything. You couldn't be better equipped for life now and the life to come. You do not need to scramble around for more artillery or equipment. You've got everything. If you need to know something about God, you look to Jesus. If you need to know something about family life, look to Jesus. If you need to know something about your work life, look to Jesus. And he will tell you what you need to know. Tragically, some of the Colossians were like some sort of golfer turning to their caddy and asking for a bigger club to hit the ball further. And the caddy just turns around and goes, I've given you the biggest and the best club you could ever imagine. I've got nothing else to give you. It was a crazy thing they were doing. We have been given Jesus. Stop looking for more. He is enough. And the last few verses I want to focus on are just the middle bit here. They're incredible. Jesus came to earth, ultimately died the most horrific death, but it wasn't for nothing, it was for everything. Verses 13, 14. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And again, contrary to the deceptive and hollow philosophies of this world, that death is not a defeat, it's a triumph. Tim Keller, on the cross, Jesus wins through losing. He triumphs through defeat. He achieves power through weakness. And he comes to wealth through giving all away. Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection is a win. And it's not some 1-0 sneaky win. It is a massive rout. Have a look at verse 15 and we'll leave with this. Sin and death are defeated. The satanic powers that some in Colossae were completely focused on, they are just destroyed. Verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Hallelujah. Isn't that incredible? If you want to keep on course, continue in Jesus and trust in Jesus. He's enough. I started with a strange email. I finish with a strange story and a strange challenge. Forgive me, but do go with this. I'm deadly serious. Here is a story about Duckland. Go with it. One Sunday morning in Duckland, all the ducks came dutifully out to church, waddling down the aisle into the pews where they squatted down. When they'd sung a few songs, the duck minister got up and opened the duck Bible, which said, "Ducks, you have wings, and with wings you can fly like eagles. You can soar into the sky. Use your wings." It was a brilliant piece of duck scripture, and so all the ducks gave a hearty amen. Then they plopped out their pews and waddled home. There are ducks that never learn to fly, and there are Christians who waddle along. There are Christians who don't grow. There are Christians who aren't thankful. There are followers of Jesus who just drift off course by the teachings of the day. And as a result, they are just ripe for this kind of teaching that was going on in Colossae. You've got to keep paddling. You've got to keep going. Here's the crazy challenge. Waddle or fly? Waddle or fly? Which one are you going to do individually, and which one are we going to do as a fellowship here? Are you going to waddle home week in, week out, thanking Jesus for his rescue but not having him as Lord? Or are you going to live a life which is overflowing with thankfulness with the God of the universe as Savior and Lord? Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus isn't enough. He is the maker of the universe. He is the sustainer of his existence. He is the ruler over every power in the world. He is the image of God, the fullness of God. He is the wisdom of God. He is the presence of God. He defeated death. He conquered sin. He obliterated guilt. He is the final sacrifice. He gave his blood. He bore the cross. He broke the tomb. He is the peacemaker. He is the head of the church. He is the reconciler of all things. He is the maker, redeemer, savior, forgiver, Lord, friend, guide, and shepherd. And I've only just started. Jesus Christ is enough. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Let's pray. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthening the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Father, help us to keep on track. When the winds blow and the drift may occur, help us to trust in Jesus, to continue in Jesus, and to look to the cross where Jesus gave everything. Amen.